Available on the back table there. You could pick one up or one over by the door there. We do want you to hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the truth as it's communicated. God has called and equipped elders, and particularly we call them teaching elders, who are going to teach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to be able to communicate the good news that's in the Bible. We're going to be looking and starting a new series this month, and if you have your bulletin in the front, you're going to be able to see the picture. We're going to be focusing on the cross throughout all the sermon series, but we're going to look at the shadow that the cross actually cast in the past. It'll be quite interesting. If you're following, you're going to be able to see it. Today's text starts in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians 2:16, it says, let therefore, it goes into verse 17, but it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbath. And this is our text. These things are a shadow of the things to come. Let that sink in. Those actions that the people have been doing throughout the year, the things that they did were a shadow of the things that are still to come. He says, but the substance belongs to Christ. So he makes a distinction there between the substance of Christ and the shadow that is cast. And I hope that you'll be able to see that imagery in your mind, even with the help of the visuals. But it is so exciting to be able to see the Bible, to see the what we call it, the types and the archetypes, but also to see the shadows and the shadow maker. Today, if you're following along, I want to be able to take you to one of the shadows that were cast all the way back to the Old Testament, to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 8. For those of you that are pretty quick with your Bible and your chapter IDs, you're going to know that this is inclusive not of Abraham, it's pre-Abraham. Abraham comes in chapter 12. In chapter 8, we get to talk about Noah, Now, I'm actually skipping over a lot of the parts about Noah. We'll pick up those next week because we actually do believe that Noah was a real character. He had lots of excitement, and my goodness, movies could be written about him. I have to tell you, Russell Crowe might have looked like him in the movie they put out, but he doesn't talk like him. Because if you were Noah, you would have had an intimate relationship with God. And the reason I know that is from our text in Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah, he built an altar. Now, most of you would think, oh, no, Noah built an ark. Now, I want to draw your attention to this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on that altar. So what, right? That happened a long time ago. Let me repeat that for you. Let it sink in. They had just gotten off of the ark after having it rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And after having stayed on the ark for possibly up to a year of time, the ark finally comes to rest on Mount Ararat. And Noah finally gets to step his feet on dry ground. That's the context. And then it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on that altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil continually from his youth. Neither will I ever strike again down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest will continue. Cold and heat will continue. Summer and winter will continue. Day and night shall not cease. What an interesting passage. We're going to be looking at that particular one, and I'm going to be also taking you to another passage in Genesis chapter 22, but we'll get there in just a moment. Let's pray. Dear Lord, take these verses that sometimes get overlooked and help us to put the puzzle pieces together. I pray that in so doing, our faith may be strengthened. I pray that in so doing, we may be able to see things that we hadn't seen. And as we come to the table for communion, that we might actually say, wow, that's amazing. Lord, help us to see with the eyes of faith and be changed in our hearts being made fit for heaven. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The opening question I ask you is, why do people do what they do? Why, and if I ask that more personally, why are you doing what you're doing right now? You know, are you, you're sitting in a chair in a building that's got air conditioned, or I guess right now you'd focus it on heat. If you were with me this week, you would realize that heat was on the outside. I was down in Miami, and boy, it's warm down there even in March. But anyway, when why do you do what you do? When you start to answer that question, when you explore those answers, you're going to consistently find something that you may not have thought of. People don't do things because they're random. People do things because they're reactive. People don't do things simply because whatever. There's always some stimulus, something that makes them want to take the next step. That's why I call it responsive, or reflexive is another word of saying it. And with the benefit of our human experience, we recognize the cause, and if that cause always precedes the effect. There is always a prime mover and shaker that generates the latter movement. It's always true. You know, why do we want to go for lunch? Is it just a random thought? Well, right now you're thinking about it because I suggested it. You say, I can't wait till we get done. You know, now, when you see the movement of the leaves, okay, when you have your eyes and you're looking outside and you're seeing the leaves move, what do you know? You know that there's a wind that's moving them. Okay, when you see the ripples in the water, you know that something was stirring the surface. Because when you have a smooth pond, it makes always those concentric circles that keep going out and out and out. When you see a flag positioned on the moon, I haven't seen it with my own eyes, but I've seen pictures. What's it tell you? It tells you that somebody went to great extremes to be able to make that journey and to be able to say, we are here. Applying these truthful observations to our 21st century calendar, let's consider one of the upcoming attractions on our calendar. I want you to slow down from your busyness and absorb this, because within a month, there is going to be a call, at least from this pulpit, to focus on the greatest moment of all time. And if you've been coming to New Covenant for a while, you already know what that is. And I'm not talking about my birthday. That's in October. The greatest moment of all time was not even Easter, even though some of you have done your best to convince me that without the resurrection, we're yet in our sin and our faith is vain. Absolutely, 1 Corinthians 15 is true. But I can tell you this, there is no resurrection unless there's something that precedes that resurrection. And that is the death. Okay, so when you understand this, in the greatest moment of all time, there's going to be a call for focus. There's going to be a call to look. And it's kind of hard to celebrate, but we have to. We have to. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And according to Romans 8, then we are yet in our sin and we're still condemned. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out on us. It's pretty serious stuff. What I'm trying to say is I want to make sure that you see what the prime mover and shaker of all things should be. And that is what we find two verses earlier than our text in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, it said that, I read it for you, these are a shadow of the things to come. But if you back up a little bit in verse 14, and I just can tell it to you, you can hear it because it'll resonate a few times, that God has made us alive, forgiving us of our sins by canceling the record of our debt that stood against us, in other words, that he was holding against us with all of its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. I bet you didn't notice that. There's one guy in our church that loves this verse. Those of you that are in his community group, you're going to know Don Baird loves that text. If you bump him, he's going to spill out, "He nailed it to the cross." You know, if Don doesn't know what to say, he'll say, "He nailed it to the cross." That's a great verse. It's one that maybe you can hang on. Maybe it can become your favorite verse. It's chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 14. "He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands when he," Jesus, "set it all aside by nailing them to his cross." Now, maybe you can help me. When did he do that? What day on the calendar is it? It's Good Friday. I call it good, even though sometimes it's hard to watch the movie about it. The Passion movie that Mel Gibson put on is pretty heavy. But I'm telling you, when you know what he did, when he nailed it to the cross, whew, he nailed it. It's awesome to realize this. And that's why all these shadows end up going in that direction. This is such a focal point. We ought to be able to focus on it accordingly. The Apostle Paul in our text today concludes that our counterparts in the Old Testament era were also engaging in some activities similar to ours, but they had a critical difference. So if we were to go in a time machine and go back to visit with Noah, would things be a little different? That was a trick question. You know why it's a trick question? Because Jesus quoted, I'm quoting Jesus, "As in the days of Noah, so shall it also be when Christ is going to return." Did you ever notice that connection before? We might think it's so different, but it's actually similar. I mean, when people's intents and thoughts are evil, not just some of the time, but all of the time. It's hard to believe the legislation that's being advanced these days. I mean, if you take the legislation and you put a Bible next to it, the only thing that relates is the Bible says it's wrong. I mean, I'm overgeneralizing, of course, but the principle is that it used to be that they used to make legislation that matched up with Scripture, because we always wanted, according to Romans 13, we wanted to have a government that would be a terror to evildoers, and in order to be a terror to evildoers, you had to make sure that you knew what evil was. And evil was not defined by something that you didn't like or people that didn't support your cause. Evil was defined by what is against God. And that always stays the same because God doesn't change. He's immutable. Now, once you understand some of these things, it is pretty interesting that those Old Testament guys during the days of Noah, they were having to go and celebrate events too, but their events hadn't happened yet. How do you celebrate events that haven't happened? I mean, what would your life be like if Jesus hadn't died on the cross? What would communion be like if Jesus hadn't died on the cross? Well, so if we went back to Noah's day, what did they celebrate? Well, I want to be able to tell you that what they celebrate was very similar to what we celebrate. But the difference was they had to look forward in faith, whereas we look back in faith. The Bible uses the term for us to remember. For them, it says you need to anticipate. And so whenever we come to look at the Old Testament, there's all these words called prophecies. There's over 400 prophecies that Jesus is coming. Over 400 times, the prophets and the preachers and Moses and different people were saying, "Hey, don't worry, he's going to send someone." All the way back in Genesis 3, he says, there's going to be a baby born of a woman, and he's going to crush Satan. And then you look a little bit further, and you can see the animal that was killed in order to put skins on Adam and Eve. If you look a little further, you're going to run into Abel, and he ended up having an altar, the first one, and off to sacrifice an animal. And you can go a little bit further through, you're going to see all these different things that are pointing us to Christ. Some are specific, and some are just shadows. But when you get together at all their feasts and all of their holidays and all their new moons and even what they did on their church services, which happened to be on Sabbath day, Saturday, they were all shadows of what was going to come. And that's our text today in chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, you don't need to be judged for this because these things that are on your calendar are a shadow of the things that are going to come. But the substance of those shadows, it's connected to Christ. That's what I want to explain to you in our past today. And in the book of Colossians, the reason why Paul was explaining it to them is because many of those people were easily deceived. And I can just quickly highlight for you in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, this mystery has been hidden for ages. And now Paul says, I'm ordained as an apostle. I've been sent to you to help you to see it. It's been like under a veil, and I'm pulling back the veil and showing it to you. He says, I want to proclaim Christ and him. I want to warn everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom. You know, in other words, hey, people, I want you to look at Christ more fully. And when you look at Christ, you're going to see that even the people in the Old Testament era who belonged to Christ, they were still trusting the same guy that we're trusting. He says, I warn you, and he says, I know in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want to encourage you. I don't want you to stumble away, because he says, their people are going to try to delude you with their plausible arguments. They're going to try to make sense. And if you look around, how many religions are out there? There's too many to count. So many religions. Some of those religions are doing a great job. They might even knock on your door. Some of them have been perfecting mailing you letters with your name on it. Somehow or other, they got your address, and they address it to you, and it sounds like they even know you by your first name. And they're trying to delude you with their interesting and plausible arguments. And the Apostle Paul was telling the people, the believers there in Colossae, he says, don't fall for it. Don't go to their community groups. They're not going to tell you the truth. In fact, he says, see to it in verse 8 of chapter 2 that nobody takes you captive with their loving of their wisdom or their empty words. They're empty of Christ. He says, don't be taken captive. Don't fall into the trap. Don't stumble from the walk that you have when you're in union with Christ. Deception is around us. Instead, God tells us that we need to respond to the truthful things, not to the things that they bring up. We don't need to follow their cunning craftiness. We need to go back to the cross. And it's really interesting. These daily practices, celebrations, these feasts, these equivalent church services, in other words, what they did on the Sabbath and the new moons, they were not in remembrance of the completed action, but they were in anticipation of an accomplishment that was yet to take place. It was all because of God's covenantal promise. God says, I will do it. Pretty neat when you understand how this all works together. And in chapter 2, verse 14, as I've been reading a few times, this Jesus did when he nailed it to the cross. I believe that the Old Testament people looked to the cross. I believe that they were anticipating it. They didn't know that it was going to be like this. I don't think that they had this imagery in their head that it had to be with a cross beam. I don't think they had quite that much information. But if you look around, you can even see on the Passover when they had to put the blood on the doorposts on the top and then on the sides, you can almost see the cross even in that motion. There's a lot of these glimpses that we have, and there are types and shadows. Within the benefit of this revelation that's in Colossians, I want you to be able to see God's story. I want to be able to take us all the way through the scripture and pull out some of these so that you're not just saying, oh, we're New Testament believers. We leave the Old Testament behind. Oh, the Old Testament has a mean God. It has a patriarchal God. It is so unfair to women in those days. I mean, half of our country would just dismiss the Bible because of that. You know, they like dispensationalism, so they can cut that part out. Oh, it's so unfair to women in the Old Testament. When you see this whole picture, you're going to see that God is not a respecter of persons. And it's beautiful how the covenant expands and how things come to pass so that even today, we actually get the gospel, and I pray you get it too. The points of this sermon are pretty easy. If you have your paper in front of you, you're going to see it. Today, we're going to examine the shadowed item. Secondly, we're going to look at the shadows maker, and then we're going to look at the shadows generator. Okay, in other words, the Bible text says that these were just shadows. So first, I'm going to look today at a shadow item, and that shadow item, if you're keeping notes, is the altar. Okay, the shadowed item is the altar. Okay, and that picture that's on the front of the bulletin, when you look back through, when you see the cross and you look backwards to the Old Testament, when we see the altar, it's actually a shadow of what takes place in the real substance of Christ on the cross. I'm going to show that to you today, and then that's pretty neat. Now, when you realize the shadowed item is all the way in the shadow, in the dark part, then what is the actual thing that makes the shadow? You know, it's the cross. In this particular picture, it's the white cross. It's the big bright thing in the middle. It's the central theme. And then the third thing I want to highlight briefly as we come to the Lord's table today is I want to be able to show you the generator of the shadow. Okay, and that comes with the light. Okay, the light of the triune God revealing what he wants us to know. In other words, many of us today, we now know that the cross is central. The cross is the greatest moment of all time because there on the cross on Calvary's Hill was when our salvation was secured. You understand how that works? It's the central point. But if you take away the scriptures, if you take away the spirits revealing this to us, what would you see when you see a couple of pieces of wood that are nailed together? You'd see a couple of pieces of wood nailed together. It wouldn't make any difference unless God himself shone his light on the cross so we could see what Jesus wanted us to see. And then we see the shadows that are cast all throughout the Old Testament, the glimpses. And that's what I want you to pick up today. Even if you don't get into the minutiae, you'll be able to see and get this picture down. And you'll see it even next week as we look at the other shadows that were cast with the ark, with the snake, and with the rock. Each week we'll focus a little bit more. The first one I want you to see is that the altar was the shadowed item. It had many of covenant people knew about the altar. In fact, if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find over 400 references. I want to just give you a few facts about the altar. The one fact is that the altar in our text in chapter 8, it was a real thing. In Genesis chapter 8, we see that this altar was real. He built it. He took the stuff that was around him on the dry ground that he was at, and he built an altar. Secondly, I can say that Noah not only built the altar, but he used the altar. The altar was something not just for show. It wasn't just picturesque. It actually had a function. And the third fact about it is that the altar, the experience of that altar changed things. It was different. I told you, Noah was on that boat for a long time, you know, a year and a month or so. I mean, he was there a long time. He finally gets on the ground, and the first thing that he does, he doesn't kiss the ground. He picks up these rocks, and he builds an altar and uses it. That's the facts. This had to have some significance, and I wanted you to let that sink in. Now, when you look out the rest of the Old Testament, as I was saying, the altar is built over and over and over again. The implications of the text reading that I've had is that there's over 400 references to altars in the Old Testament. Do you think that this is a big deal? It was a big deal. And when you think of some of the big names in the Old Testament, I mean the big names, can you think of a big name? Abraham. Oh, he built one. David, yeah, he built one. He was real excited about one, especially with his son Solomon. I can tell you Elijah had a famous one up on Mount Carmel. I still wear the ring. I got this ring there a few years ago when I stood on Mount Carmel right next to the place where Elijah built that altar and poured all that water on it. You read about that in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, what I want you to know is that the Old Testament tells us that the altar was a part of a lot of different people over all the different centuries. God used that picture of the altar, and every time they saw the altar, it was a shadow of something that was yet to come. But they still had to work with it. It was pretty interesting. The effects of that altar are second. I've given you some facts. They were always made of wood or with stones. They always had fire, and there was almost always a mediator. There was somebody that had to facilitate it. Those are the facts, just the facts. Now, the effects. The effects of the altar in the Old Testament is that it was an approach to God. Secondly, it was a costly endeavor. And thirdly, the effect is that it had a completed sacrifice. Let me explain those just real briefly for you. First, the effect is that when Noah got off the ark and built the ark, there was a reason. Oh man, I just am looking for something to do. Let me pick up stones and put them in a pile. No, that was not why he was doing it. The reason why this was a priority is because the altar was going to be picturesque. It was going to be a portal, if you will, to be able to access God. He wanted to get on good terms with God. And he didn't know any other way except to build an altar. This was very significant. If you want to approach God, and just like when we're going to come to communion today, how do you come today? Noah built an altar. The second effect is that it's a costly endeavor. You cannot come empty-handed when you come to the altar. Now, mind you, you can use all the rocks and the stones and the wood that's all around, but when you bring what's costly, you had to prepare it. You couldn't just come with emptiness. If you came to the altar and you built it all up and you didn't have anything to put on top of it, what would it be? It would be a monument to your stupidity. You came empty-handed. Nothing in my hands I bring. Not when you came to the altar. When you came to the altar, you brought an animal. You brought something of value. You brought something that represented you. You brought yourself there, but instead of you getting up on there, you would put that you brought that was a part of you, and you'd put it up there. Whew. You know how I know this? Genesis 22. You can read that when Abraham built that altar, God told him what to do. He said, I got a special place. You go up there, you take your son up there, and you're going to offer your son. Now, I have to mind you, I am not into child sacrifice. I am anti-abortion, and I'm also anti-killing our children. And so is God. God never intended for Abraham to kill his son. An interesting thing is Abraham said, Lord, if that's what you want, I'll do it. And the reason I know it is from Hebrews chapter 11. He believed God so much that he believed that that boy, if he died, was going to be raised back to life. Can you imagine believing the resurrection of your children? Isn't that kind of interesting that when you look at Abraham, the father, he was going to have to offer his only son, and he was going to offer it on an altar. And the knife was about to come down in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 24. And when that knife was about to come down, there was a voice that said, Abraham, stop. I bet you Abraham was real happy to hear that. He didn't mind somebody telling him what to do at that moment. Most of us would not like to listen to somebody telling us what to do. But that was a joyful moment. And in that moment, when the knife did not have to come down on his son, then God said, I will provide that costly thing. And Abraham looked around and he saw a ram caught in the thicket. Isn't that interesting? God provided a substitute for Isaac. And Isaac, I don't know if any of you have ever thought about it, being a 12 or 13-year-old boy and your dad tying you up on an altar. I'm going to give you back to my Lord. Do you think if you were that little boy, no, Dad, no, don't do it, Dad, please, I'll be good. Isaac knew that his dad knew God. And Isaac knew that when you went to an altar, you didn't go empty-handed. When you read that passage, he says, Dad, here's the wood, here's the stuff. He says, but where is the sacrifice? Makes me sad. He had to offer something so costly. The third effect is that it had to be a completed sacrifice. You couldn't just go and put half of it in. You know, if you remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they came and they gave half of their, they sold some property and they gave a big donation to the church. And of course, the church is supposed to be, you guys are wonderful church members. We have this great seat up here. You gave so much money. That's awesome. You know, you put your money in the purple envelopes and that just proves that you're a great Christian. You know, wrong. They didn't give what God had put on their heart to give. They were supposed to give it all. When you come to an altar, you're supposed to give it all. You can't just have it half cooked and take it off. If you were going to give that lamb, you couldn't take it down after 10 minutes. Oh, my time's up. I got to go. Let me take the lamb and take it back. The only altar was in effect when what you took there was left. In fact, you couldn't take it with you. It's gone. Because what you gave was to let go and give it total to him. And it's interesting that when they put the fire on it and it consumes it, there's an aroma that goes up. And in Noah's day, remember, he smelled the sweet aroma. He knew that there was a sacrifice of something valuable that was given to him. That's what the altar did. That was the net effect of the history of it. It's pretty interesting. in Leviticus. I'll just touch on a couple of things. And the sons of Aaron, this is chapter 1, verse 7. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange it. When they finally codified it and made it so it was a part of the ritual in the covenant community. In other words, when they built a tabernacle and they had the altar manned, they had the sons of Levi were trying to get in there and make sure they managed it so that you didn't have to start the fire. They did. And they showed you how to bring your sacrifice. They would even help you to put your hands on the head of the animal that you were going to offer and symbolically show that's me. That's my substitute. God was involved in sometimes making this happen. The weird thing when Elijah was standing up on Mount Carmel, and I told you about it, the people there were saying, we've got our altar and you've got yours. And basically they said, your church is small, Elijah. Our church is big. We got 450 on staff and you only have one. And yours is lame. It's lame. It doesn't even have Facebook. You know what I'm trying to talk about. Over here, they've got the big church. They got the plush things. They've got angelic messengers going around with nice robes, and they're making everybody think that if you're a part of the Baal church, you're in. You're a part of the crowd. You won't be canceled. They will not take you down. You're so nice. Everybody's so nice. I mean, if you're part of the church Baal, the Baal church, they have their altar. Now, it's really interesting that the competition in that particular case was, okay, when you do your altar and you do that, all that stuff for it, he says, which God is going to receive what's being put on the altar? If your God can take it and take it on home, then your God should be the one we listen to. And here it was in the church of one pastor, which is Elijah standing there, Elijah saying, if my God actually takes it, then we should serve him. If your God receives what's on the altar, or if my God receives what's on the altar. What an interesting competition. It's all about whose God is real. And if you're going to be worshiping these things and you're going to have altars, which are religious activity, then you better realize that if you're in the 450-member church here that has all this worship stuff, oh, how cool and wonderful. They have six screens. They have this and that and everything. They have everything you could imagine, even comfortable seats. But over here, it's just plain Jane. When you realize in Acts, 1 Kings chapter 18, the story is told how God answered. Now, the church of Baal, they didn't have anybody actually eat whatever or consume or what, you know, whatever they put on that altar stayed on the altar. And then those people, they said, oh, well, what we put up there didn't catch the attention of our God Baal. So guess what they did? They started to add a little bit more. They started to cut themselves, and I think this blood was to be sprinkled on top of it to show how serious they were. We're all in. We're about ready to give even our own blood for this. We really, 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 really want you to do something, God of Baal. And he didn't answer. The funny thing is, if you were Elijah, that tough guy, he was a tough guy. He was tougher than John Wayne. And Elijah was just standing there, and he says, is your God going to the bathroom? He mocked them because he knew there is no other God. And as soon as it was his turn, he said, bring the water, bring all this stuff, make it really difficult. We don't want this to just be a random spark that somehow happened in the wilderness. And so he built these 12 stones representing the tribes. He put this big bull on top of it. And when he prayed and he talked to God, he approached God and he brought this costly thing. He said, God, will you receive it? And God answered with fire. And let me tell you, God received it and he received the altar. There was no evidence. When I was over there, there was no little pieces of rock that I could pick up and say, oh, this is part of the altar that Elijah made. All those stones were gone. The altar, it definitely was a portal to God. Now, having said all that, the second point of this sermon is much smaller, but the shadow that we just looked at was always pointing to the cross. The cross was casting its shadow on the altar. And now let me show you the connection. You've already seen it in verse 14, where when Jesus nailed it to the cross, he is the substance that is behind the shadow there. And in this particular case, I wanted to be able to draw your attention to the beauty of the cross. And the cross's connection to Jesus. As I look at this particular text, the cross, I have it right here, the cross was the shadow's cause. Today we see that the true item in focus of the altar was actually not the altar. The altar could never satisfy. There was an altar that was used once a year for the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they would bring an animal with a scapegoat as well, and they would do all these things. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. Okay, it's all in there. But the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy. So whenever you went to the altar and you would bring this animal, guess what? It wasn't done. Even though you lost that animal and it was totally consumed and you couldn't take it home, guess what you had to do next week or next month or next year? You had to go back and you had to take another animal and you had to stick your hands on the animal and had to go up there again. And then the next year you had to go back and you had to take an animal and you had to find one without blemish and you had to lay your hands on it. Are you getting tired of my repetition? Every kid knew what it meant when he had to go to temple. Every child knew that when you had to make that long journey up the hills to Jerusalem, you knew what was going to happen. They were going to go to that church setting, and they were going to do that smelly stuff, and they were going to, ooh, yuck. I don't know how many kids thought that was cool. Maybe if you were the priest's kids, you did, because then you'd eat well, because a portion of that was given to the Levites to stay alive since they didn't own a lot of land. But for the most part, everybody understood the sacrificial system because when you knew about the altar, you knew about sacrifice, but you knew it wouldn't work. The fact was, all the altars were on a high place and it took a life. And I want to now make you to see the cross. The cross was the ultimate altar. And if I wanted to be able to show you how this all fits together, it was there that the wages of sin was paid. There was a time when finally the true Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world, would actually be slain in this world. As according to Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the curse. I mean, this is what God had purposed when he made the earth. He made it so that Jesus could be the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. For greater love could not be shown than except what was happened on the cross. The wage of sin was actually paid. On the cross, Jesus uttered it, and when you come to our Good Friday service, you'll hear it. It is finished. Jesus yelled out in Aramaic, "Tetelestai!" That was probably with the last breath that he could get. The connections to the cross with the altar is clearly seen in Genesis 22. Let me explain it to you this way. I'll be real brief. Isaac was the only begotten of Abraham. Abraham is seen as the father of many nations. And God said to the father of many nations, go offer your only begotten son. And so when you see it, they went up to this special place. And if you read the text, you're going to find that it was a multiple day journey from where he lived. And he was taking him up into the mountains, the seven hills that would then became known later as Jerusalem. He took him up to Mount Moriah, which is the very same mountain that we call Calvary. And it was there up on the mountain that Abraham built this altar to God, to approach God, and to be in obedience to what God said, that there's going to have to be this costly sacrifice, and it's going to be your own son. And Abraham said, okay, I don't want to do it, but I'll do it. I don't know if Sarah even understood it. In the movies that you watch, she cries as they leave because she seemed to understand that they didn't take a lamb. When they get up there, and it's just about to be offered, and God says, I'm going to provide the true lamb. They found the ram in the thicket caught just across the way. And I want to tell you, as I've stood on Calvary's mountain, and I've been there four or five times in my lifetime, the Dome of the Rock is there. I remember just imagining what it's like if I was Abraham, about ready to kill my son, and God says, no, Jehovah Jireh, I will provide. And even though it was some 2,100 years later, God provided the Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He provided Jesus on that same hill called Calvary. And instead of having an altar built of stones, it was a piece of wood that was hoisted up. And there, instead of fire consuming him, life was going to be taken. And it couldn't be taken by the priest because that would be murder. It had to be done in such a way that Christ could offer himself as the sacrifice, which he is the great high priest. And yet he was done in the cursed manner of the cross, as we will see with the snake on the stick in 2 weeks. You're going to see all these things come together. But it was there, I believe, that when Jesus was hoisted up by the Romans and they put above his cross, King of the Jews, that he was fulfilling the altar. The last point here has to do with the light of the triune God. And when you realize this, this light of the triune God, God is shining us and our attention back on it. In fact, God's word tells us that we ought to have communion fairly often. Because when we come to communion, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to remember. What are we supposed to remember? Our sins? Oh, yeah, I was bad yesterday. And yet, oh, I said a curse word. Shame on me. Let me put soap in my mouth. You know, no, we're not supposed to remember our sins. If you listen to the institution words, you're supposed to remember the cross and the price that was paid. If you know the gospel presentation from Romans 8, you know that the wages of sin is death. And that's what you find on Calvary's cross. You find the one who knew no sin becoming sin for us. And he dies so that we might live. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit is in the business of communicating this. And we see the cross as we look back and see how they in the past were offering things at the altar. I had a couple of questions to ask you. Where's your altar? What do you bring when you come to the altar? Does our church have an altar? Did the church you grow up had an altar? I have to tell you, some people are confusing, and you know, because when they have an altar call, what does that mean? Well, usually it means come up and maybe pray at the bench or maybe come to the front of the church. It's not an altar. An altar is where a sacrifice is made. It is where life is taken. In the New Testament, you're going to have to struggle to find it about the altar because the only thing you really find is like in Jesus in Matthew 24, he says the altar's going to come down. Not even one stone's going to be left upon each other. And that was the Olivet Discourse. You can read about it. He says in 3 days, we'll tear down this thing. And the people said, what? It took them years to build it. He was talking about himself. But what was going to happen is that inside that temple mount, the offerings were going to come to an end. And they did in AD 70, and since then, you got to look pretty hard to be able to find anybody that offers a blood sacrifice anymore. Jesus said that when the blood was spilt, there was no need for more blood to be spilt. The Old Testament sacraments, the Old Testament counterparts, they had Passover and they had circumcision, and both were bloody. In the New Testament, we have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take right now, and they're bloodless. When you drink of the cup, you're not drinking blood. We're not turning it into Christ's blood. We're remembering Christ's blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. If the elders could find their places, I'd like to lead us in prayer now, preparing us for this table. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, the Bible is so full of hundreds and hundreds of references about the altar. And we even sing about it in our modern song. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's hands are open wide. Lord, we really don't know what we're talking about when we sing these things. Because we realize that if we were to come to the altar, the Bible says in Romans 12 that we would have to place ourselves on it. Let me quote Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present yourself as a sacrifice. But in the New Testament, there's one extra word added that I skipped, that we're not to present ourselves a sacrifice unto death, but we're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable duty for spiritual worship. Lord, we've come to your presence. And we don't have to bring a lamb because you brought us and we're connected to the lamb. We don't have to lay our hands on top of the face of the animal that is going to be killed, for we had our sins laid upon the Lamb of God who is able to take away the sins of the world. As we come to the Lord's table today, we remember the great sacrifice that was already paid. It was finished. Lord, I pray that you'll strengthen our faith so that as we go forward from this place, we will be nourished even as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen. If the elders would come forward on the day that Jesus